One of the great American statesmen of years gone by was a Christian by the name of William Jennings Bryan. I don't know, some of you may have heard of him, others may not have. But an artist was once painting Mr. Bryan's portrait. And as he did so, the artist had said to him, "Well, why do you let your hair cover your ears?" At that time, that was not customary. And Bryant responded back, "Well, there's a romance connected with that. When I was courting Mrs. Bryant, she objected to the way my ears stood out. So I decided to let my hair cover over my ears." The artist thought about that for a moment and said, "Well, you know, you've been married for a good number of years, a number of years have passed. Why don't you cut your hair now?" To which Bryant replied with a wink, "The romance is still going on." Well, I hope for your marriages, the romance is still going on. And on this Sunday before Valentine's Day, I would like us to think about romance and marriage, the very first marriage, and a marriage that was made in paradise. Today, as we continue in our study of Genesis chapter 2, we discover something in verse 18 that we've not run across before. A phrase, "not good." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, previously, now this is on day of six of creation, that previously on days three, four, and five, at the end of each day, we read things like this. Genesis 1:12, "And God saw that it was good." Genesis 1:18, "And God saw that it was good." Genesis 1:21, "And God saw that it was good." Now we're on day six of creation, and God has created the animals, and now God has created Adam. But now God says, "It is not good." Think about that. Adam has a perfect environment, a beautiful home, plenty of food to eat, everything he needs. There is work to bring him fulfillment. He even has sweet fellowship with his Creator. And yet with all of that, God says of Adam, there's something lacking. What is it that's not good for Adam? Well, it says here, he was alone. Aloneness. We were created by our Creator with a desire to have others about us, to share with those and have companionship. And especially is that true of one special person that comes into our lives in which we then form a new home. You see, for Adam, there was no one like him. There was no one to complete him. There was no one with which he could share all the wonders of the creation about him. As he discovered some new animal, there was no one to share that with. As he saw the beauties and the waterfalls and other things, there was no one to share all of that beauty that surrounded him, all the joy of these new discoveries, all the thoughts that flowed through his mind. He was alone. No one to share with. And so it was not good for him to be alone. So it is to this day. As a general rule, most individuals find a companion in marriage, a husband, a wife. Now, notice I said as a general rule. As we look around us, we find many single men and many single women who lead happy lives. Just recently, I was thinking as one of my guys I went to school with asked to be a friend on Facebook, and I realized when we were looking at stuff, he'd never married. And then I got thinking, well, this other good friend of mine who stops by every once in a while, he never married. And another one of my good friends down in Texas, great guy, he'd never married. There are a number of people who never marry, and yet they have happiness. Furthermore, as we think about it, it is not always, always God's perfect plan that every person marries. As we read through our Bible, we find a number of godly believers who never married and yet served God as a single individual. The powerful Elijah never married. His successor, Elisha, never married. Indeed, the prophet Jeremiah was commanded by God not to marry. John the Baptist remained single, and even the apostle Paul did not have a wife when he served as God's missionary on those missionary journeys. Therefore, it is not always God's will that a person marries. But, as a general rule, most people do. Now, since this is true, we certainly would desire that our marriages would be successful, would bring us joy, and also would please God. So this morning, in the time we have together, let's consider the very first marriage, that of Adam and Eve, a marriage that was made in paradise. The first thing that we observe is the groom. His name is Adam. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 18 and 19. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Let's think about the groom for a second, Adam. We're not given a lot of details about what he looked like, but in my mind, I think, now this is the very first man. He's been created by the very hands of God. I think he would have been, to use the expression we do sometimes, a man's man. I think he was big. Personally, I think he was well over 6 foot tall, probably around 7 foot tall. I think he was strong. I think he was broad-shouldered. I think from a male aspect, he was very handsome. There's Adam. Now, we're not told that, but my imagination fills in those little bit of blanks. What we do know about Adam from looking at this text is that he was a man of great intellect. He was a man of great intellect. You say, well, why do you say that? Notice what happens here. God brings to him all these land animals, all these birds of the sky. And what does Adam do? He names each and every one. Imagine the intellect of this man, that he could give names to each and every different creature that was brought before him, that God does this. And then he remembers them. Now, your pastor sometimes has a faulty memory, or sometimes the synoptics just don't click. And I'll call somebody by the wrong name. I did that with my girls when they were growing up. I even one time was known to throw in the dog's name when I was calling in there. And I do that at times. I will see somebody. I know who they are. There's no question about that. And the wrong name rolls off of my tongue. Please forgive me when I do that. Getting old and senile. I don't know. But it's just I've had that basically all my life that's happened. And so, but not Adam. Adam had no problem. He was a genius. The evolutionist is completely wrong in picturing man, early man, as being primitive and ignorant. Adam was an intellectual genius. I personally believe Adam knew how to write. You say, well, who taught him? Well, who taught him to speak? God created him and he could speak. He didn't have to learn as children do. He wasn't a child. He was created as an adult and he could speak. I think he could write. There's not this aspect of evolution where man had to go around going, ugh, yugga, gudla, ugh, and then finally could begin to speak, and then eventually he could put it down, write it down. No, Adam was a genius. He knew how to do all these things. But notice something. With all of his great intellect, there was one thing Adam did not yet know. He didn't know his need. And so here was a man with an unknown need. Adam, we find here, needed a, in the King James, helpmeet, or a helper who is meet or comparable to him. And ladies, you probably say the same thing. Your husband didn't know he needed you until you let him know you needed him, right? We men can be rather dense when it comes to that aspect, and the girls have to catch our attention and make us realize, hey, I need her as my spouse. Now, ladies, also don't get caught up with the word helper here. It is not demeaning. It is not meaning of lesser value or quality. The Hebrew word here for helpmeet or helper as the idea of someone who assists another to reach complete fulfillment. It was used elsewhere in the Old Testament of someone who rescued another. So God's answer to man's aloneness, his isolation, was woman. Eve rescued Adam from this aloneness. Additionally, it says she was comparable to him. Literally, she corresponded to him. She would provide that missing pieces of the puzzle of his life that he wouldn't have without her. She would complete him as a qualified corresponding partner. There's a beautiful picture here of a dignified, necessary role filled by one whom God made and brought alongside of this man. She would literally fulfill the strengths which Adam lacked. See that in our own marriages, don't we? We can't, men, we are poor at this, our wives are good at it. Or vice versa, the wives will say, you know, I'm poor at this, and the husbands are good at that. One thing, Renee, it amazes me to this day, the girls, they'll wake me up at 2 a.m. and say, there's a mouse caught. Or what? There's a mouse in the mouse trap. Okay. Can you go get rid of it? And yet there'll be other times where I'll say, honey, would you call someone, somebody up and talk to them? I'm not good on the phone. Or you know that's, I'm not good relationally like that. And there's things that work like that. It's amazing. We supply each other's weaknesses. We are strengths for that. Chuck Swindoll states, in God's original design, the plan was to have each partner distinct and unique, needing each other, and therefore finding fulfillment in each other. So what does God do? God caused Adam to come to recognize his need. Like so many men today, Adam didn't even recognize that need, but God's going to make him recognize it. And so God gives him a vivid object lesson. God causes all of these animals to come before him. And as Adam is naming these animals, he slowly but surely becomes aware that there's none that resembles him. I mean, can you imagine? Each one of them had one that corresponded to them, but he didn't. In my mind, I see Adam going, Mr. And you know, that looks like an elephant. Mr. Elephant. Oh, here's Mrs. Elephant. That looks to me like a zebra. I'm going to call it a zebra. And there's Mrs. Zebra. Oh, there's Mr. Lion. There's Mrs. Lion. And he's going through this, and finally it dawns on him, here's Mr. Adam. There's no Mrs. Adam. Where was his missing half? Secondly, let's notice the bride. Her name is Eve, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Her name is Eve. Now again, we're not told about Eve, but we know that she must have been a stunning beauty. Smart. Conversational. Wonderful woman. This is our great-great-great-grandmother. First of all, here is a woman who was fashioned from a part of a man. God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and then God performed the world's first surgery. Did you know, just as a side note, that the man who invented the idea of anesthesia to put people under when they went into surgery, he got the idea from the Bible? He read this account and said, well, God did this. Why can't we knock person out when they have surgery? And he came up with a way to do so. And praise God he did. But God here performs the world's first surgery. And he removes a part of Adam's side. It says here a rib. The Hebrew word has the idea probably of side more than just the bone. Later, Adam will say she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But God took a part of his side, the DNA there, and he made it. He fashioned it into a woman. The word here made is translated fashioned in the New American Standard Bible. It means literally to build or to rebuild, so as the cause to flourish. God took that piece of Adam, his rib, and he refashioned it so uniquely, and he instilled within it life, and it flourished and became a lovely creation. Adam's God-given partner, Eve. As we think about taking a part of a man, it's from his side. Personally, I believe it was probably his left side. Here was a woman who originated, I believe, near the heart of man. One of the old commentators pointed out, she's not fashioned from his feet to be trod upon. She's not a slave. You don't get married just to get a servant. No, that's not it. Nor was she taken from his head to rule over him. It's always disturbing to me when you find a couple and the wife runs the home and thinks that he has to just do every little thing she says and that she has to rule his life. That's not the way God planned the family. The husband's to be the head of the home, working together. So not from his head to dominate him, but from his side to be loved by him, to be treasured by him, to be close to him. And so we have the bride. And then, beginning at verse number 20, or at the end of verse number 22, notice the completion of this. And he, God, brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Here we find the wedding. The wedding. And we'll notice five principles here about that. But before that, notice this. Notice how the Bible puts it. And he, God, brought her to the man. God was the first matchmaker. God was the one who introduced Adam and Eve. God was the one who performed the first wedding ceremony. And so God is at the heart of their home. And happy is the home that God is at the heart of and brings us together and blesses our families. Let's think about these principles, though. In verse 24, in verse 23, we notice this. Appreciation. We see the principle of appreciation. Don't overlook Adam's reaction. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Notice woe man and man that goes together. It's the same in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the name for or the term for man is ish. The term for woman is isha. There's that closeness aspect. The Living Bible paraphrases Adam as saying, "This is it. This is it. Here is the one who will bring, who is the missing part of my life. Here is the one who brings completion to me. Here is the one who will deal away with my isolation and away with my aloneness." In other words, I kind of paraphrase thinking of saying he looked at her and went, "Wow. Wow." Adam realized, this is the one for me. He realized she'd been made by God. She'd been given to him by God. She had been designed especially by God for him. Small wonder we read of his excitement. Wise is the husband today who recognizes his wife as God's wonderful gift to him and never forgets that. Now, she was obviously different from him. But he appreciated those differences. He appreciated those qualities. Men, don't resent the differences of between you and your wife and try to change them. Rejoice in them. God brought that special lady into your life to complete you, not to be just like you. No doubt you have different temperaments, different interests, different perspectives, different tastes, different abilities, different personalities, and certainly different moods. If these differences are there, God knew that and brought you together. It is these differences that add variety and spice to your life and to your marriage. She is more valuable to you because of those differences. She's different because God made her different. And God made her different to complete and fulfill your life. So rejoice in those differences. Appreciate her. Never take her for granted. Always show appreciation. Secondly, we see the principle of severance. Severance in marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, when we come down to these verses, notice, we might think, well, why would Adam speak of father and mother? He's not. If you have a newer translation, such as the New King James or some of the others, which have quotation marks, you'll see that the verse before, when Adam's speaking, is in quotation marks. Those end. This is now the divine commentary on what's going on. And so we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. God speaking through the pen of Moses. In order for this new relationship between bride and groom to flourish, their home to begin correctly, the cord has to be cut with the parents. As we used to say, the apron strings need to be cut. Now, let's understand what that doesn't mean. That does not mean that we, when we get married, abandon our parents, or we ignore our parents, or we mistreat them, or cut them off by cutting off all contact. To leave father and mother does mean to break that parent-child bond that's always been there. To sever the tight emotional dependent strings that once provided security, protection, financial assistance, and physical needs. A new family is being begun. If all or any of those ties that we just talked about are brought over into the marriage, it's going to hinder the bond of marriage from sealing the way it should. We understand that. When a person gets married and they're still depending upon their parents for this and that and the other, it doesn't help the marriage to seal. If every time a little spat happens, the girl has to run back and talk to mom about it, or every time the husband gets irritated, he has to go to his dad and talk about it. And no, that's going to cause more troubles. Severance can be very difficult, but it's basic to a healthy marriage. And one of the best, as parents, gifts that you can give your children when they get married is to let them go out on their own and let them have that severance. Be there if they need you, but not force yourself upon them. It does not mean that when we get married, we can't ask our parents for advice or their wise counsel, but the decisions are now ours to make. You must rely under God upon one another. We talk things over with our spouse. We make decisions with our spouse. We figure things out with our spouse. Beside God Himself, men, she should be the most important person in your life. Beside God, ladies, He should be the most important person in your life. You complete one another. Don't let anyone, even mom or dad, come between you. That brings us to our next point. Thirdly, we see the principle of permanence. Permanence in marriage, and be joined to his wife. Marriage is meant to be for life. God's pattern here is one man for one woman for one lifetime. I know that's not what the world tells us today, but forget the world. God's pattern is one man for one woman for one lifetime. Now let me pause here for a moment and say this. I'm talking about your current marriage. When I speak about marriage and I say that, I will have somebody say to me, but I have a family member, I have friends, or I have been divorced in the past and now there's been a remarriage. Does that mean that I need to go back to my first husband or wife? No, not at all. Because we live in a non-perfect, sinful world, divorce does happen. And God knows that. And I'm not trying to make anyone feel sad or guilty about the past. What has happened has happened. Don't focus on the past, though. Focus on the present. The one you're married to now is your husband or your wife. This is the marriage God is speaking about that God wants to last for a lifetime. So understand that. This marriage you're in. In order for your marriage, oh, to last for life and survive all the difficulties of life and the trials that Satan certainly is going to throw in your path, you must commit yourself completely to the irrevocable bond of marriage. The marriage you're in, this marriage, is irrevocable. It is for life. Always see your marriage as being for life. Divorce is not an option. One person has said, you leave and you cleave. You sever and you bond. You loosen and you secure. You depart and you attach. So you leave that life as you were as a child, and now you've entered into marriage, and it's for life. The Hebrew word translated be joined or cleave means to glue, to cling. Think of it this way. You are super glued to one another, never in this life to be separated. And Jesus reemphasizes that when he says the same thing, quoting this, and he says, what God has brought together, let not man put asunder. The trouble today is that too many young couples enter into marriage thinking their relationship is breakable. No. It is till death do us part. Not till problems, not till disagreements, not till there are financial problems, not till you find someone else that you're attracted to. Marriage is till death. The word divorce should never even be part of your vocabulary. Whatever the problems are, you work them out under God's guidance and His strength, and you're brought together. This brings us to young people. It's very important that a young person is cautious who they date. I heard it said years ago, you don't date someone unless that person will be someone you would be willing to marry. Well, I don't mean just because I date someone I'm going to marry them. No, of course not. But don't date somebody you wouldn't be willing to marry. That's what happens so often. So I date someone, I'm not going, and then they get interested, then they fall in love, and then they get married. The person's not even saved. It means for young people to date only a fellow Christian who knows Christ as Savior. Someone who has interests that we would share, someone we would want to be our spouse. And so you're entering into a relationship that is for life. Do so with wisdom. And do so knowing what you're doing. Fourthly, we see the principle of unity in marriage. Unity. And they shall become one flesh. Now, may I say, becoming one flesh suggests a process, not an instant fact. Two people with different backgrounds, different temperaments, different habits, different families, different educations, different gifts and different interests, don't immediately leave a wedding ceremony as one. Oh, we have this, it's like a magical formula, now we're totally in agreement, we are one. No, it is not like that. But the process begins with marriage. There's a lifelong project ahead requiring wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and working together. Remember, oh, unity is not uniformity. You are different from one another. And those differences bring completement. But as you live your lives together, as you listen to one another, as you learn about one another, as you share that which is dearest to you with one another, as you blend your lives together, you become one. May I say something too, just as a side note here? That means that you come to know your spouse and what they like and don't like. It doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes at times, no matter how many years we've been married. We do. But we need to learn from those mistakes, hopefully. But it also means that we take an interest in what interests our spouse. I know this is Super Bowl Sunday, and so some men are just so football-oriented, and ladies are like, I can't stand it. But you know, just learn a little bit about it so you can kind of enjoy some stuff with him, maybe. Or maybe the wife has some special interest. Maybe she loves flower gardens, and if she goes, she'd love to go visit this flower garden or that flower garden, see how this person did that. And you look at it and go, they're pretty, but I mean, I just that's not for me. Go with her. Enjoy it with her. Find things you can do together and have interests you share in common and enjoy. You're to be friends as well as being lovers and husbands and wives. Enjoy things together. Lastly, we find here the principle of intimacy in marriage. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The delights of intimacy between husband and wife are enjoyed because the other principles are already in place. When those principles are not in place and you're having trouble with them, intimacy disappears. Work on them all. And it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, sexual intimacy is reserved for the marriage union. God gave us sex to enjoy as well as to procreate. But that joy is to be experienced within His boundaries and for our good. God doesn't do that to hinder us and hurt us. No, He does it for our very best interest, our well-being. He wants us for us what is the best. Now, the Hebrew word translated naked suggests the idea of laid bare. It emphasizes being totally and completely naked. And then the verse adds that Adam and Eve were not ashamed. The idea from the original construction was reciprocal. They weren't ashamed of one another, before or with one another. What does that mean? There were no hidden areas, no embarrassments, no fears. There is total transparency. David Jeremiah points out, there was no self-consciousness, no anxiety about what the other person thought. Husband and wife were perfectly secure with one another. God designed marriage for this. Now, we know this was before the fall, and the absence of sin allowed for such unhindered joy in their lives. Now, when sin enters in the next chapter, immediately what do we find? They cover up. They admit awareness of their nakedness. They become self-conscious rather than other conscience. And indeed, it turns around. Basically, they're wanting to blame each other or blame someone else for what they've done wrong. And yet, when we think about marriage, true intimacy is unselfish. It's unselfish in its affection. It focuses not upon yourself, but upon the one you love and fulfilling their needs and what is best for them. Well, that was a marriage made in paradise. Do you desire that your marriage be one of paradise on earth also? Then let us reflect upon that first marriage. Let that your marriage reflect that first marriage as well. Realize and rejoice in the fact that God brought your spouse into your life to complete you. And then focus upon those five basic principles of appreciation, severance, permanence, unity, and intimacy. And then it can be said of your marriage and my marriage, as it was said of Adam and Eve's marriage at the end of the last creation day, that God looked and it says, then God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Our Father, thank You, dear Lord, for the one You brought into each of our lives. We love them, dear Lord, because You instilled such love within us, and that has been Your divine gift of love. Outside of salvation and certain spiritual gifts, dear Lord, our spouse is the greatest gift that You have given to us. Help us, dear Lord, to appreciate her or him. And dear Lord, may we truly have a paradise form of wedding, of a marriage, that reflects a little bit of what heaven is going to be like one day. To Your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? And let's conclude our time together with a psalm. Softly and tune. I hope you each have a wonderful Valentine's Day. God bless.